Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here this morning. Wendell made his comment in Sunday school about he appreciates ministers that have a balanced diet. So sometimes I'm not sure how to balance all that. I'm going to do this something this morning that I don't think I've done a lot of times, is look at more of a character study or lessons from a Bible character. And if that seems to be the theme this morning, we looked at the life of David, and if I understood the preschool's verse correctly, I think they were studying about Daniel in the lion's den. There's a lot of things that we can learn from Bible characters of men of old, and especially those that were willing to do the will of the Father, regardless how difficult it was. So this morning, I would like to look at the lessons from the life of Elijah. I had started a different message yesterday morning and got it partway into it and veered off and did something different. I didn't feel like that was going to be the one to share this morning. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, is where the story of Elijah starts. And there is a lot that we can learn from this man. I don't know if I've ever noticed this before, but this time when I was studying, 1 Kings 17, verse 1 just launches into, it just says, and Elijah the Tishbite. It doesn't give you any history of where he's from, who his parents were. I guess I should reword that. It does give us a little bit of an idea where he was from. It just says he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. But who was this man? Where did he come from? One of the unique things about Elijah, he was one of the people, as far as I know, there was only two people that were not given, that didn't die a natural death and were buried. That was Melchizedek and Elijah. Some thought, well, maybe Elijah was like Melchizedek. He never had a father and a mother, and he simply just dropped out of the sky, and here he is. But I don't think that's true. Further on, we're going to look at the fact that that is not the case. But we don't know who his parents were. Interesting to me that his name means, my God is the Lord. And it's interesting that this, I'm not going to go too far down this bunny trail, but as parents, when we name our children, do we put much thought into what this name could represent later on? We don't know what his parents thought when they named this, but obviously they were godly parents who had a vision for their son, or they would not have given him that name. This was a very appropriate name to think of what God assigned Elijah to do. Elijah was assigned to go into the children of Israel and to confront Ahab, who was serving idols. Before we go into that part, again, just Bible scholars can't even agree of where a Tishbite might have come from. But it is presumed and traditionally accepted that it was in the northern part of Gilead where Gad and Manasseh had settled. And these tribes were known for their bold and they were men of valor and strength. And so this fits into the character of Elijah. It's very obvious that he's very bold and he comes to the point. There's no record that he had ever met Ahab before. There's no record But he simply, he apparently walks into the court of the king, verse 1 of 17 there. And this is what he says, and I will read that verse at this time. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Bold and to the point. He just said it. This is a very good example of the leadership that Elijah portrayed. Let's now pause for a moment and think about who Ahab and Jezebel were, who they were, and the condition of the country that Elijah finds himself in. King Ahab was the eighth king of Israel, and he reigned for between 21 and 22 years. He was considered the most evil king of Israel. A couple different times in the Bible, it clearly says that he was the most evil king that Israel had ever had. And part of that was the choice that he made to marry Jezebel, who was immoral and a tremendous fanatical pagan. She brought with her a lot of these pagan practices. And Jezebel and her pagan priests had a lot of impact on the worship of the day. Apparently, Ahab completely abandoned worshiping God. It says that he built groves. If you go back in chapter 16, I didn't take time to read that this morning, but he built groves to Baal. He put up statues, and they built temples, and he had gone all out to worship the god Baal. He even established the support of a large group of Baal prophets. It says that they ate at his table, at the king's table. He was housing them. He was feeding them. He was providing for them. So it's just, he was making tremendous provision for idol worship there. 1 Kings 21:25 sums it up very well. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. There's a lot packed in that verse. It's very, very obvious that Jezebel had a tremendous impact, but where I like what it says, that Ahab sold himself to work wickedness. In other words, there was a conscious, deliberate choice that he made in doing this. So Elijah comes on the scene at a very critical time in Israel's history. It's interesting that economically and politically, the northern kingdom was extremely strong at this point. It was that their strongest position that they had had since they had separated from the southern kingdom. They were at, you might say, the height of their kingship there. But as I had said, they had lapsed into tremendous idol worship like never before. And Elijah is sent to specifically turn the people back to God. And there's no way that we can, in a short message, cover everything that he did. So we're not even going to go into chapter 18 and the Mount Carmel experience or any of that today. It's just clearly going to look at what we can learn in 1 Kings 17. And the main focus that I would like to focus this morning is the lessons that Elijah learned and the lessons that we can learn by serving the same God. So Elijah is sent to turn back the people to God through his prophetic message and miracles. Let's reread verse 1, and I would like to highlight a couple phrases in there that are very profound. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," now listen what he says, "as the Lord God of Israel liveth." Now think of that. What is Elijah telling Ahab? He's saying, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. You can worship Baal, you can have all these statues, you can go through all this thing, but the God of heaven is still alive. And he says, and he goes on and he says, "Before whom I stand." He said, "I represent that God. I am here to speak to you. I have a word from God to you, Ahab." And he goes on, he says, "There shall not be any dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Basically, what he's saying there is, there will be no dew or rain until you see me again, and I have another word from God to talk to you about. Elijah was speaking with authority because God had given him authority. And I think Ahab sensed that there was authority here. Do you ever think about why did God choose to use rain or dew, the lack thereof, to get Ahab's attention? Why did he do that? Well, if you do any research at all about the god Baal, he was the god that they prayed to for rain and to help their crops grow. So God was showing without a shadow of doubt that, guess what? I am in control of that, not this Baal. He was going to prove to them that Baal was only an idol, a dead god. There was no power in praying to him. But the worshipers of Baal believed that he was the one that sent them their bountiful crops. I think another reason that he chose that is Ahab was a very powerful king. He had a tremendous military build up, and his nation was something to reckon against. He was in power. He had the military to back him up. It was a very prosperous time. They had become a very prosperous nation. But none of that. There's no way in a prosperous generation and a mighty king, there's nothing he can do to prepare for a drought, right? He had no control of that. And so God decided to use that to show Ahab and to teach him a lesson of who is actually in control. So did Ahab learn the lesson that God wanted him to learn? I'm gonna jump ahead just a little bit and pick out a verse in chapter 18. I said we're not gonna cover 18, but there's a couple verses here that fit into that. Did Ahab learn what God was teaching? And verse 17 says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" He was blaming Elijah. Instead of realizing that he was the man in charge here, he was the man that had introduced Baal worship, he was the one that God was trying to teach a lesson, he points his finger at Elijah and says, "You troubler of Israel, you're the one that..." And that is so true. Evil men choose to blame others for their troubles instead of taking personal responsibility. Well, let's go back to Elijah and see what we can learn from him. So it appears on the very first day of Elijah's prophetic mission, he needs to flee for his life. It doesn't specifically tell us here in this verse that Ahab threatened his life. Later we know he did, but it says, "And the word of the Lord," verse 2, "came unto him, saying, Get thee hence." So he was supposed to not immediately disappear. "And turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." So he ran or traveled to the brook Cherith because his life was endangered. I want to read on down to verse 7. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So God had a plan for Elijah, and he made it very clear to him. He spelled it out exactly where he's supposed to go and how he was going to take care of him. And he told him to go hide by the brook Cherith, and that Bible scholars would say that it was kind of like a big ravine, and the brook was in the bottom, and it was a very sheltered place. It was a very safe place, but it was in the wilderness. It was away from other people. And he told him that there's going to be water there to drink, and the ravens shall bring you food. And we could talk a while about that, you know, the significance and the things that about ravens, and where did they get the food from? Was it cooked food? Was it uncooked food? We don't know the answer to those questions. But nevertheless, the ravens very consistently, morning and evening, brought him food and took care of him. And here we see that God was concerned about three aspects of Elijah's survival: safety, food, and water. All three of those God provided for him. And that's all that Elijah needed to live. And whether we want to admit it or not, that's all that we need to live as well. So what was God trying to teach Elijah? Why on the very first day of his prophetic or his mission or his thing was he taken to a wilderness place? What did God want to teach him? Well, first of all, I think he wanted to teach him what he wants to teach us as well. That we don't truly realize that God is all we need until God is all we have. Think about that for a minute. We don't truly realize that God is all we need until God is all we have. Here, Elijah was completely dependent on God for his survival. I don't think he had a bow and arrow. He didn't have a knife. It doesn't say that he does. So he wasn't out in the bushes trying to get his own food. He was dependent on God for his survival. The Bible does not tell us what he did with his time there. What was he actually doing there for all the days that he was there? Some would say that he was there for a full year. I have no reason to doubt that. But James 5:17 says this, but Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Okay? So now picture yourself there by the brook as we are, with the same emotions. And from that statement, I presume that he had a lot of the same things that I would do. If the day after my ordination, I would find myself in the wilderness all by myself. My God, what do you have in mind here? Who am I supposed to preach to? What am I doing here? Undoubtedly, he became lonely, possibly discouraged. And he wondered, you know, what's the point? What am I doing here? How, if I am sent to the people of Israel to bring them out of idol worship, how am I going to get that accomplished with the only animals that are creatures that I am interacting with is ravens? How is that going to work? He probably asked the question, how, why, when, where, how long am I going to be here? But God just kept bringing the food to him and working in Elijah's life. And as time went on, I imagine that Elijah just relaxed and became the new normal. Just simply drinking out of the brook, sitting there meditating. The ravens would show up and bring him his food. And life became normal. When suddenly one day Elijah is brought back to reality. What had happened? What brought him back to reality? The brook was drying up. The brook was drying up. Verse 7, it says, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And you almost get the picture that maybe Elijah forgot about the famine because his needs were being met. He forgot about what was going on. Suddenly he notices that the brook is drying up. Now what was he going to do? What was he going to do next? If he was like you and me, which James says he was, even though God had faithfully took care of him for a whole year already, Elijah probably started getting worried. What am I going to do now? But God had a plan. He always does. And the brook drying up was part of that plan. Well, I have three short points for us to learn from the situation that we see in verse 7. Listen closely. Number one, brooks dry up to teach us to depend on God. You know, I believe that Elijah had been depending on God by the brook Cherith. But the question is, would he keep depending on him once he dried up? You know, we tend to become comfortable with life. We want life to be normal, safe, stable. We put a lot of effort into trying to make our lives stable and comfortable and secure. But suddenly one day our brook dries up. Then what? And you can fill in the blanks what that actually looks like. But I'm convinced that God wants us to grow in our relationship with him. He wanted Elijah to grow up in his relationship with him. It's a little bit like when we go to school. First graders get pretty comfortable being in first grade. They like their teacher. The next year, school year comes along, and suddenly they're going to be in grade 2 or grade 3, grade 4, whatever. As they move up, there's changes. And then you go to the big room. Wow, that's scary. You know, you're going. We just want things to stay the same, be comfortable. Which brings me to my next point. Number 2, brooks dry up to move us to a better place. You know, they dry up to move us to a better place. This is exactly what was happening here. God wanted to move Elijah to a better place. He wanted to take Elijah from the brook Cherith. And he said, you've passed the tests here. You've been faithful. Now it is time to move on. But maybe Elijah didn't want to go. He was just really comfortable there. That's how we are at times. We just want to stay. We were comfortable. We like it here. We have learned how to do these things, and we're very comfortable. But then God lets our brook dry up. God has a plan for each of us, and he wants to nudge us forward to the next step. Number three, brooks dry up to prove that God has not left us, that he is still in control, that he's very aware of what is going on in our life. You know, I presume that Elijah considered the brook drying up as a negative thing. That was a negative thing. Like, I need this water. I need this to survive. How could God do this? He promised to take care of me. You know, he probably forgot that not very long before that, he had been discouraged. Like, God, what's the purpose of being here? I want out of here. We don't know. That's some of my imagination. I don't know what all Elijah went through his mind there. But, you know, that's how we are sometimes. We're discontent in where we are. We want to do bigger and better things. And then God says, okay, here's the door. Go do this. And we're like, oh, no. Actually, the brook Cherith looks pretty good. Let's stay here. I don't know what all went through Elijah's mind. But God was moving towards the goal that he had for Elijah, one step at a time, according to his timing. Looking at verse 8 and 9, God gives Elijah very simple instructions. He just says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The word of the Lord just simply came to him, and he said where to go, what to do, and what to expect when you get there. Very clear instructions, just get up and go. But there's a lot that verse 9 doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that Zarephath is 100 miles away with no transportation except by foot through a countryside that has been wreaked in famine. And by the way, Elijah didn't have a survival pack with energy bars and a thermos of water. We don't know that he had any of those provisions. Pretty sure he didn't have energy bars. So he had to travel from Cherith to Zarephath. Now, if that wasn't enough, there was a price on his head. If somebody saw him and recognized him and reported him to King Ahab, there would have been an army on his trail. And if that still wasn't enough, do you know where Zarephath was? That was Jezebel's hometown. That's where Jezebel had came from. Why would Elijah want to go there? But nevertheless, he goes. Why did Elijah go? Because he had learned the lesson that God taught him by the brook Cherith. He had learned the importance of obeying God. He was ready for grade 2 or grade 3. He had seen God perform miracles and to keep him alive in the wilderness. And he said, okay, God has been faithful. I'm going to take the next step. Even though I don't understand how going to Zarephath, which is outside of the Jewish territory, this is a heathen city. How is that going to fix the problem of Israel? But he goes. He goes in his step in faith. Now I'd like to look at 3 points concerning miracles as we see them in our text here. Number one, the path to a miracle is always through uncomfortable territory. You know, Elijah didn't know what was going to happen or how God was going to work things out. But the path to a miracle always takes us through uncomfortable territory. And Elijah had to literally do this. He had to go through an uncomfortable and dangerous territory to get to his destination. You know, he didn't come up out of that ravine and here is a limousine, air-conditioned limousine waiting to take him to his destination. That's not what he found. He saw a long, dusty road ahead of him. But God was with him. God was with him. And God told him, and what I find fascinating here is God gives him very specific details. He said, told him where to go and what to expect. And God was arranging those details. Fascinating. But this could be a journey that if he would have asked for advice, there would have been a people that would have said, you know, why would you take this journey? But there was no one to ask for advice, was there? He simply had to follow what God said. The word of the Lord came unto him, telling him exactly what to do. Number two, the source of the miracle is often unexpected. I already talked about, why Zarephath? Why this city? Why a heathen city? Why outside the border of Israel to a widow of all people? Why would God send him in a time of need where he needs nourishment and to be taken care of to a widow? And now if you realize that a widow in the Bible times was often in a very big predicament because there was no way for her to really make a living. So a widow was often dependent on others for her needs. And so God is sending Elijah to a widow. And she was not a rich widow either. It's interesting that in Luke 4, Jesus refers to this very fact. I might just flip there. You don't need to necessarily turn there, but unless you want to. Luke 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's teaching in the synagogue, and they start asking him questions. Like, in other words, who do you think you are to come in here and teach us? And it's fascinating to me that he says that he tells them, he says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman who was a widow." So Jesus is saying, guess what? Even back in Elijah's day, Elijah, a prophet of God, God chose to send him to a widow, and he could have sent him to the ones in Israel. There's many, many Israelite widows, but no, he chose to send him to a heathen widow to take care of him. And God had a reason for doing that. And so I take from that, my point is, the source of the miracle is often unexpected. God works in ways that we cannot even wrap our minds around at times. God delights in creating miracles in the most unlikely situations. And that is why they're miracles, right? That's why they become miracles. So don't try to figure out miracles. Simply accept them for what they are. They're miracles. Why do you think God does this? To bring glory to his name and to get our focus on him. That's why God uses these kind of miracles. Isaiah 42:8 said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." What effect do you think that Elijah's presence there had on this poor widow's life? What effect did it have on the whole town? Do you think that God got glory? Do you think that this was God's way of pushing back against the Baal worship? Was it Baal that kept this flour and oil containers from getting empty? Was it Baal that brought this lady's son back to life? Absolutely not. We all know the answers to these questions. So undoubtedly, the village heard about this. This was, I'm sure it became known to the people in that village of what was going on in the widow's house there. Number three, the pattern of a miracle is always CPR. You say, well, what does CPR stand for? Well, you know what CPR stands for, right? That's what they do when you're passed out, or they try to bring you back to life. But I want to use those three letters. The pattern of a miracle is always CPR. Command, promise, and risk. That is how God works. God gives a command, and he promises what will happen if you follow that command, but it comes with a risk. Something that we must do. Think about that. I could spend the next hour giving you biblical examples to back up that this is how God operates. But in this story, we see it very, very clearly. This account clearly defines this. Elijah was told what to do, and he was told where to go and what would be provided for him. He was promised that this is what would happen when he got there. But it was a journey filled with risks. Elijah had to be willing to take the risk to travel to this village. Let's continue to look at the fascinating account here. So Elijah takes that trip and he gets to Zarephath. And guess what? What does he find when he gets there? At the very gate of the city, a widow gathering sticks. That's very possibly the very first person he meets is a widow out gathering sticks. How did he know she was a widow, and how did he know that she was the right one? Well, in most of these Eastern countries, there's signs, the way the widow dresses, the way that she, there's evidence of someone who's a widow. Even in Bangladesh today, you can tell usually if someone is a widow. So that was obvious. He could probably see that she was a widow. But how did he know she was the right one? So he puts her to the test. He says, I would like to have a drink of water. And she says, okay, I'll give you a drink of water. We should probably read those verses here. And it says, verse 10, let's break in here. It says, so he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering up sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. So here he says, so she goes to get his drink. He said, oh, by the way, bring me some food too. Can I remember, he's asking a widow for this. And I imagine she just, she's thinking like, how is this going to work out? But notice he uses the exact same principles that God had used. He asks her or gives her a command, bring me food. And then he gives her the promise. Where's the promise? And he says in verse 12, he gives her the promise. She told him that she had nothing in the house to eat except for one more meal. And Elijah in verse 13 gives the promise. He said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after me make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And that was going to be another 2.5 years later. But obviously this widow didn't know that. But so this was the promise that if you do that, if you bring me food, you will be taken care of for the next 2.5 years. But it came with a risk, right? It came with a risk. How did she know that was going to be true? She had never met Elijah before. She had no idea who this man was. And he's saying, give me the last bit of food that you have, the last little mouthful of food that you have, and you will be taken care of for the next 2.5 years. But what I love about this story is she takes the risk. She takes the risk. And because of that, a miracle happens. A miracle happens. A very simple risk, you say, but a tremendous payout. But if you're still skeptical about this CPR concept, there's, like I said, many, many other examples. We could quickly look at them, but Noah was commanded to build an ark, and God promised him if he does, it would be for the saving of his household. But it came with a risk. You're going to have to work for 125 years. The people are going to laugh at you. They're going to make fun of you. And by the way, it has never rained yet. Noah took the risk, and the flood came. And by a great miracle, Noah and his family were saved. There's many, many, many others. Abraham, so many others that God commanded them what to do. They told them what the promise was. They took the risk, and miracles happen. Last point is when we cry out to God in faith, he answers. So we see this situation. So again, Elijah is living here with his widow. The food is not running out. They have things to eat in the midst of this terrible famine. Life is kind of going on like normal. They probably had a certain amount of comfort in the fact that they've got plenty to eat. And suddenly one day, her son dies. It doesn't say that he got sick or anything. It just says that he up and dies. Let's read some of these verses, starting in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I done with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up to the loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. And Elijah cried on the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman which I, on the widow which whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said, Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Tremendous account here that we see. You know, Elijah could have reacted to the situation. This woman was blaming him for killing her son. But guess what? Elijah had graduated again to another grade. He didn't react. It doesn't say that he even said one word other than he just simply said, give me thy son. And he takes it. He takes his son. And he cries out to God. Verse 20 almost feels, sounds like he's reasoning with God. He cries out to God. He says, oh, Lord, my God, why did you let this happen? Why did you bring this evil upon this widow? Why did you slay her son? But then he just says, God, he prayed and pleaded with God. And verse 22 says, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again and revived. Tremendous miracle there. God moved because of Elijah's tremendous faith. But I just love the verse 24, the powerful testimony. This is now why Elijah is here in this city. So that this woman could go forth with this testimony. She says, now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. You know, we could spend a lot of time, again, discussing why was he here in this city. But I believe that one of the reasons was because this is where the Baal worship, Jezebel had left this city of evil and had gone into the country of Israel. And I think it kind of made a full circle. Elijah was there now where this had started from. And he was turning the hearts of these people to God. God was at work. And as an outcome of Elijah's faithfulness and his willingness to work for God, it was making a difference in this village. So in conclusion, what have we learned about the life of Elijah? How can we make this practical in our life today? Well, one of the things I learned as I studied this story, that God is a God of miracles. But so often we don't recognize them. We don't recognize the miracles that God is doing in our lives. Are we willing to take the risk and listen to God? Are we willing to obey his command and accept the promises that he offers to us? Are we allowing him to give our hearts spiritual CPR? If so, we must be willing to step out in faith and take the plunge. I believe that in 2025, here in Owosso, Michigan, that God would love for us to take the risks and follow him. So the next time your brook dries up, accept that God is leading you to the next level, the next grade, the next step. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Last Battle, makes this statement. Further up and further in. You know, God is seeking to draw us closer to him. Higher and closer. He wants us to get closer and deeper and more connected for our good and for his glory. If you really follow the pattern of Elijah, each step of the way, whether it was beside that brook, whether it was with the widow at Zarephath and then later at Mount Carmel, that God's desire was to help Elijah grow and to bring God glory. And that's the truth for us today. God is still working miracles today for the exact same reason. A.W. Tozer says, if you are a Christian, you are a miracle and something odd to the world around you. Do we grasp the depth of that statement? If you're a Christian, you are a miracle and something odd to the world around you. So be the miracle that God wants you to be and impact the world that God places you in. Let's kneel for prayer.